It's so good to see everybody today. I know there's a lot of things going on this week, and a lot of y'all have big events going on. We've sure are privileged to keep you in our prayers and are doing just that. It's good to have those of you who are visiting today. We're always delighted to enjoy new faces. We appreciate those of you who are always here and are so faithful. We started last week talking about this time of year. It's about this time of year, I guess about 1990 years ago, that Jesus was crucified, that he was placed into the tomb, and that he rose again. And it is this part of Christ's life, Christ's existence, that really the gospel hinges on. And when we have this, I think, correctly, it gives us the right perspective. And when we lose it, life just doesn't work well. I love the fact that God gave us something on the first day of every week to get our perspective right again. Before I go any farther, may I just say what a delight it is to see Kimberly Couch here today. We have missed her, and to be feeling well enough to come even for a few minutes is a wonderful thing. We do want to keep Kimberly and Macy in our prayers. Both are expecting very quickly, and so what an exciting time that is. Getting back to the first day of the week, we looked at two passages, and I want to touch on them. The first one, Acts chapter 20, verse 7, on the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. That phrase, coming together, is an indication that it was a special event. It was, in fact, talking about their worship, and it was, in fact, revealing the reason for their coming together. The priority of their coming together was the breaking of bread. We know this wasn't just a common meal, though the term breaking bread was used both for the Lord's Supper and for a common meal. We know on the first day of the week that the breaking of bread was to be very specifically for the remembrance of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 was the other verse we looked at last week towards the end. I want to slow down on this verse a little bit because it has so much for us. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you have your Bibles and would like to turn over there. Starting in verse 17, Paul, through inspiration, says this: "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church," there's that phrase again, coming together is for the purpose of worship. When you come together as a church, there's divisions among you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. It's true that we need to stick with the Word of God and do it God's way. And so if there is a tendency to not do it God's way, then there does have to be a difference there. But now he's coming back to the focal point of the worship. He says to the church at Corinth, "When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." A lot of people feel like when they have checked this off their list that they deserve praise. And what God is having the Apostle Paul reveal to the church is, if our hearts are not right when we partake of the communion, then it does us more harm than good. That check mark that we thought we were putting down was actually a mark against our soul. And God doesn't want that. And so he wanted them to get a hold of themselves and to realize what they were doing by their casual approach to the Lord's Supper and to the fact that they were turning it into something that it was never intended to be. And so now he comes back to the reason for the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. One of the reasons that this event was so important was because, obviously, Jesus shed his blood for our sins. And so when we gather together on the first day of the week, we remember the sacrifice that was made. It's true. But that's not the only thing we remember, because if Christ didn't raise from the dead after shedding his blood, it would have been for naught. By not raising from the dead, he would have proved himself not to be the Son of God. And so never forget the significance of the resurrection as attached to his death. But he did raise again, and because of that, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we do when we gather around the table. In verse 27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. And so a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment upon yourself. Verse 33, so then, my brothers, when you come together, again, this idea of our worship and what it's for, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone's hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. Now, keeping that in mind, let's go to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23. I love the way this begins. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. We'll talk about this a little bit more. Because of the resurrection, we have this hope. And because of this hope, we need to be hanging on to it. Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. Let me ask you this. Have you given much consideration when you come to the worship how you can spur one another on? You do, just by being here. There's no question. That's an encouragement when you're here. But there literally needs to be some thought process of how we can encourage one another. The reason the church meets together in part is for the encouragement, because we could do these things by ourselves had God chosen, but he didn't. He wanted us to come together as a church. But he begins by saying, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So here's the command, don't give up meeting together. But then he follows it with this, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Now, the application for this verse, if we deliberately keep on sinning, is all-encompassing, isn't it? It applies to any sin. But the specific context that he's speaking about is the meeting together. And when he talks about keeping on sinning, he's talking about those who give up meeting together. Now, let me say this. There are times where we would love to be here and we can't. Some are at home right now because they can't get out of their house. And we're going to try and be more cautious in taking communion to those who are in that situation. But there are also times where we could have been there and we weren't. We chose something else. And because of that, we had something that God calls a sin. I think a lot of times when we think we have something that's really important, that somehow excuses us. It does not. Now, it may be that you need to take care of it during a different part of the day. That there, we all understand different circumstances. But he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after he said, let us not give up meeting together, If we deliberately keep on sinning, that means there's no repentance. By the way, you're here today. This verse cannot apply to you today. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of the raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Now understand this, the warning is here not because God hates us. The warning is here is because this is a sure and certain punishment that He does not want us to take part in. And so He's made every provision for us not to take part in it, but He does not want to hide the fact that bad things will happen if we don't make a change. And so he points out that anyone who that there's a fearful expectation of judgment for those who keep on sinning. And then he brings up the law of Moses. We're not under that dispensation anymore, but they'll remember the different laws. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. We understand that. But now he says this. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? Well, that's his body, isn't it? When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." Hebrews says, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant? In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Isn't that what this is talking about? Sometimes we will say, "Yeah, it's true that I have different priorities, but I'm relying on the grace of God." Well, keep reading. Let me start back in 29. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? When we lose perspective in this world, and this world becomes more important than our service to God, and when we don't have the time to take the time on the day He has set aside to remember the death and the resurrection of Christ, to remember what He went through in His body, to remember the blood He shed, it says we insult the Spirit of grace. So we forfeit these two things. We forfeit the blood of Christ that was shed for us, and we forfeit the grace of God that was extended towards us. And again, the point is not for God to want us to say, "You're doomed, you're going to hell." The point is to say, God is saying to us, if you remain in this type of a situation, you are doomed and going to hell, and He doesn't want that. The one who gave His Son is not taking any chances with us not understanding the consequences of our deeds. And on the first day of the week, the church is to come together to break bread. And when we fail to do that, when we could have done it, there are consequences for that. Again, realizing full well that there are times where you would love to be here, but you cannot. That's different. But He's trying to get us to understand there is this time that God has set aside on the first day of every week. Now, that's the death part. By the way, remember what we read earlier? Whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Now let's look at the resurrection. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding His Son, who as to His human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Now we read that Mary was overshadowed by the Spirit, and that she was with child through the Spirit. We read that, but it was proved by His resurrection from the dead. One of the reasons that the resurrection was so important was it proved that He was the Son of God. That's what we read in verse 4 of Romans chapter 1. It settled for all time whether or not he was who he said he was or was not. It was his resurrection that declared with God's power to be the Son of God. Now, this is also the foundation of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to be very careful when we talk about the gospel. I don't want to give the wrong impression. The gospel is everything about Christ. It is the good news about Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read about what's of first importance about the gospel. But the gospel of Christ, in all effects, began in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. We don't read about it until John chapter 1, when we read that Jesus was with God in the beginning and that all things were created through Jesus. And so when we read Genesis chapter 1, we understand that that is, in part, a description of what Jesus did. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Here we have the first introduction that there is someone there besides God. John reveals that it was Christ. But we have that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 16. We have the first prophecy concerning Christ. And we have prophecies all through the Old Testament, no less than 40 prophecies. There's more, but 40 specific prophecies concerning Christ coming into this world. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 8, when Philip was talking to the eunuch from Ethiopia, he was reading from a passage in Isaiah. And this Ethiopian official asked him, what was the prophet talking about? And it was with that very passage of prophecy that Philip began to preach to him the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel includes the prophecy. It also includes our plan of salvation that God has given to us, or God's plan of salvation that he's given for us. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 says, "He will punish those who do not obey the gospel." He's talking about the plan of salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17, talking about judgment, he says, "If it begins with us," talking about the church, "if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel?" The gospel, obedience to the gospel, is essentially this: hearing the word about Christ, believing in Christ, confessing your belief in Christ, repenting because you understand you've sinned against Christ and against God, and then being baptized into Christ, into his death. That's why it's called obeying the gospel. The gospel is everything that we read about Christ. But now let's look at that which is of first importance. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, for you which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Those who believe in once saved, always saved are just completely shot down in verse 2. There are those who believe in vain because they don't hold firmly to the gospel. But look at verse 3. For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance." So what is first importance of this gospel? He's already mentioned twice in this two verses. "What I received I passed on to you as first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures." This is the focal point. This is of first importance when we talk about the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ. It is his death, his burial, that time he spent in the tomb, and his resurrection. And that's why this is so important for us to gather on the first day of the week and remember his death and his time in the tomb. By the way, why was his time in the tomb so important? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death." Because Jesus died and went and took away Satan's power over death, and he proved it by raising from the dead, did he not? Death could not hold Jesus. Satan, who had power over death, given to him by God, apparently, there would have been no other authority. It was taken away from the devil at this time, and it frees those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Are you afraid to die? If we're honest, I think all of us have a fear from the uncertainty factor. I heard one person put it this way: I'm not so much afraid of being dead, I'm just afraid of going through the process. And I guess that probably describes us pretty well. There's that uncertainty. But we have a certainty as to what's on the other side, because Jesus died and destroyed the one who held the power of death and proved that he had done so by his resurrection. He will take us with us if we're with him. The death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ are of primary importance. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. How do we take part in the resurrection? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If, conditional, if we've been united with him like this in his death, talking about the baptism, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. And let me point out this important part of obeying the gospel. Obeying the gospel is a believer's baptism. Obeying the gospel is a baptism of repentance. It does no good for somebody to obey the gospel for you, to have a child to be christened and call that baptizing them. But the child does not believe yet, nor does the child have sin yet. To have an idea that somehow you can be baptized into Christ as an adult but not repent does not make any sense either. But once we have all these things together and we have truly obeyed the gospel, if we've been united with him like this in death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. That is why the resurrection is so important to us. Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 3. He has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We understand that we have to be born again. We have that privilege through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And then Peter went on to say in chapter 3 and verse 21, after he's talking about baptism, he says this: this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also, not the removal of dirt from the body. He's not saying it's not a physical process. Everybody who was commanded to be baptized was physically baptized. What he's saying is it's not the physical thing that it does to you. So what does baptism do? Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Do you see that if there is no baptism, there's no pledge of a good conscience towards God? Why is that so important? Because he goes on to say it saves you. Talking about baptism, it saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I appreciate the fact that people do honor Christ more at this time of year than they typically would. I wish people would honor Christ 52 times a year on the first day of every week, because that's the command. And for those who don't, there's a penalty for that if they don't repent of it. But for those who are living that way, for those who have obeyed the gospel, we have a hope of the resurrection. And when we have a hope of the resurrection, all the things that are going on in this world, good, bad, and indifferent, really don't matter much. We're going to heaven if we are doing our part. The resurrection is something that we're certainly looking forward to, but it's only for those who are in Christ. So the question is, are you in Christ? And if you're not, or if you're not sure, what will you do about it? The invitation's open. The gospel call is before you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?